Exploring the Word is brought to you by Reclaiming America for Christ and the Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond, Oklahoma.
We welcome you to the radio ministry of Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond. We invite you to join with us for today's Exploring the Word. Here's Pastor Paul Blair.
This is Pastor Paul Blair. Thank you for being a part of our ministry here at Exploring the Word. It's a pleasure to have you with us as we continue our series on God's providential hand in America. Today will be part two of a two-part message on the separation of church and state. Remember, ladies and gentlemen, what the old world was like that drove the Pilgrims and the Puritans to come to North America to begin with. In the old world, there were established state churches. If you lived in Germany, you were Lutheran. If you lived in Switzerland, you were Calvinist. If you lived in England, you were Anglican. And in order to get along, you had to be a member of the king's established denomination, as he was not only the chief civil authority, but he was the chief religious authority. If you disagreed with the church, not only were you considered a heretic, but you were considered to be perpetuating acts of treason and were punished accordingly, either by jail or by being placed in the stocks or by being whipped or even in some cases, even killed. An established state church meant that your membership was mandatory, that your tithe was mandatory, and that your attendance was mandatory. This enacted great control by a sovereign over his people, but it eliminated having a true relationship with Christ by faith and being led by the Holy Spirit, and eliminated a man's free will. Our founding fathers knew the errors of those ways. And they knew that those ways could not be perpetuated with this new United States government. That's why the most important amendment, the First Amendment of the Bill of Rights, guaranteed our freedom of religion. It said, Congress shall make no law regarding the establishment of religion, nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The handcuffs were clearly placed on Congress. It was not the federal government's responsibility to establish a new Church of the United States of America and require all of its citizens to be members. I hope that you'll enjoy today's broadcast as we conclude our two-part message on the separation of church and state. There were roughly two dozen papers throughout all the colonies. Most of them ran once a month, some as many as once per week. But most of the things that were published by the printing press were sermons from pastors like Mayhew and Edwards and Whitfield and Cooper and Muhlenberg and countless others that were printed and spread throughout the colonies. The assemblies that they referenced were groups of private citizens or legislatures, which frequently were held in churches. So you see where these five different items were grouped together at this point in time, and our founders didn't think it unusual to do so. The ACLU, or the Americans United for the Separation of Church and State, will say that the First Amendment says that there is a wall of separation between the church and state. Therefore, you can't read the Bible in school. You can't pray in school. You can't post the Ten Commandments in school. Well, ladies and gentlemen, we just read it. What exactly does the First Amendment say? Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Do you see the words separation of church and state anywhere in the First Amendment? Do you see any of the words listed separately in the First Amendment? No. As a matter of fact, that phrase appears nowhere in any official governing document. Now, remember what an established church was. The Pilgrims came out of an established church in England. The Church of England, the Anglican Church, required mandatory tithe, mandatory membership, mandatory attendance. And if you weren't a part of that church, you were in fact persecuted for breaking the law. That is what an established church was. At the time of the signing of the Declaration, there were still at least 9 or perhaps 10 states that had their own established state denominations where at least tithing was required. But folks, this was not the federal government's business. We could not install an official Church of America and impose that on all the other states. Remember, as we covered in recent weeks, the Declaration of Independence was our birth certificate. It declared our independence as a sovereign nation. It was our mission statement, our statement of faith. It declared our independence and our reasons for separation, but it didn't outline our system of government. In fact, the Articles of Confederation were drafted and eventually ratified to establish the law for this new confederation of independent states. But the new republic's political leaders soon realized that there were serious deficiencies that needed to be worked out. And they gathered together at Constitution Hall in May of 1787, initially to revise the Articles of Confederation. But before long, they threw those out and began all over again. That's one of the things that is dangerous about these emails that you see calling for another constitutional convention. When you call for a constitutional convention, then it's all open for debate, revision, or even tossing it out. And we don't have men in Washington that have the character today of those that gathered together in 1787. But they gathered together, and in order to form a more perfect union, the members of the Constitutional Convention debated and drafted and ratified our form of government by which we are still governed, the Constitution of the United States, and in addition, the Bill of Rights were added during the new government's first summer in order to protect the citizens from this government which they had created. Now again, there were 9 or 10 established state denominations at the time of the signing of the Declaration. There were still 6 established state denominations at the time of the signing and the ratification of the Constitution. The First Amendment clearly prohibits the Congress from establishing a particular national Christian denomination or oppressing those that are of a different denomination. It says Congress. Who's the limitation on? Does it say your local municipality? Does it say your local school district? Does it say that the pastor can't preach about government in the church? No, it says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. What is an established religion? An official state denomination, mandatory membership, mandatory tithe, mandatory attendance, and you can be persecuted if you don't participate. The restrictions are on Congress. Congress cannot establish a Church of America and require your membership. And although some states did have their own denominations up until the 1830s, the federal government could not, and the federal government could not restrict your freedom to worship the Lord. Now remember, ladies and gentlemen, when this came out, this was a radical new concept. People were concerned as to whether it would really happen. As a matter of fact, after the election of our first president under the Constitution, a devout Episcopalian, not a deist, but a devout Episcopalian by the name of George Washington, had been elected our first president. Citizens from across the United States wondered if he was going to choose a national denomination for the people. And history records that he wrote letters to at least 14 different denominations assuring them that this would never happen. Consider this excerpt from a letter written to the General Committee of the United Baptist Churches of Virginia on May the 10th, 1789, just 10 days after he was sworn in as president. He says this, "If I could have entertained the slightest apprehension that the Constitution framed by the convention, where I had the honor to preside, might possibly endanger the religious rights of any ecclesiastical society." What is the ecclesia? Church, of any church society. What this is referencing is a denomination. If I had any idea that it might possibly endanger the religious rights of any church society or denomination, then certainly I would never have placed my signature on it. Of course he wouldn't have placed a signature on it. What did the First Amendment guarantee? That Congress would make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. He wrote another letter to the Protestant Episcopal Church on August the 19th, 1789, it says this, "It affords edifying prospects indeed to see Christians," who? Christians of different denominations, "dwell together in more charity and conduct themselves in respect to each other with a more Christian-like spirit than ever they have done in any former age or in any other nation." Ladies and gentlemen, this kind of tolerance was unheard of, and it took some getting used to. Baptists, and Presbyterians, and Methodists, and Congregationalists, and Lutherans were all afforded equal rights, both civil and religious. These kind of questions continued to percolate up with each new president in the early era of our nation's existence. And of course, the most famous response was written by Thomas Jefferson, our nation's third president, who was welcomed to office by similar letters as those I just read from Washington. And on January the 1st, 1802, Jefferson wrote this now famous letter in response to the Danbury, Connecticut Baptist Association. The second paragraph of the letter reads as follows: "Believing with you, Baptists, that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, and that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legitimate powers of government reach actions only and not opinions, I contemplate with sovereign reverence that act of the whole American people which declared that their legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state." Ladies and gentlemen, the context of the letter clearly demonstrates that the wall of separation was to protect the church from the state. The goal was keeping the state from influencing the church, not keeping Christianity from influencing public policy. Look at what George Washington said in his farewell address: of all the dispositions and habits which lead to what? Political prosperity. Religion, which by the way, at the time of the War for Independence, 99.8% of the colonists were some sort of Orthodox Christian. If you were to look in the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, you would find that religion is defined as Christianity, and that under false religions, you had such things as Islam, or what they called Mohammedanism. But religion and morality are indispensable supports. You know what indispensable means? It means that we can't live without them. We won't prosper politically without religion and morality. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism. In other words, don't call yourself a patriot, Barry Lynn. Don't call yourself a patriot, Americans for the Separation of Church and State or American Civil Liberties Union. Don't call yourself a patriot who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness. And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. It was critical. The role that the church played in the morality of America was critical. It was critical to the future success of this free nation. Look at what Benjamin Franklin said. He said, "Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters." Folks, that's one reason why churches are not tax exempt, but churches are tax immune. Because if you have the power to tax something, you have the power to control it, and you also have the power to destroy it. And the government was not to have control over the church. If you were to read the sermons of the pastors in the century leading up to our war for independence, the fear amongst the colonies clearly was that England was going to establish the Church of England over the colonies. The First Amendment protection guaranteed that this wall of separation was to keep the government out of the church, not to keep Christianity from influencing the government. As additional evidence, and might I say irrefutable evidence, evidence so obvious that even a dummy should walk away after this next slide and never try to argue against what I'm saying again. But these following slides are from this very radical religious right website called the Library of Congress. And by the way, my tongue was planted firmly in my cheek when I said this. This is not from Reclaiming America for Christ. This is not from Liberty Council. This is the Library of Congress. In section 6, entitled Religion and the Federal Government, in the subsection entitled The State Becomes the Church, Jefferson and Madison, here are the opening paragraphs. "It is no exaggeration to say that on Sundays in Washington during the administrations of Thomas Jefferson," remember he's the one that came up with the official language, separation of church and state, "and of James Madison," remember Madison was the one that was in charge of compiling the Bill of Rights, The state became the church. Not that it became the church, but the state buildings were used as churches. Within a year of his inauguration, Jefferson began attending church services in the House of Representatives. What a hypocrite! I guess he didn't know what the First Amendment said. Madison followed Jefferson's example, although unlike Jefferson, who rode on horseback to church in the Capitol, Madison came in a coach and four, or a coach and four horses. Worship services in the House, a practice that continued until after the Civil War, were acceptable to Jefferson because they were non-discriminatory and voluntary. Preachers of every Protestant denomination appeared. Catholic priests began officiating in 1826. As early as January 1806, a female evangelist, Dorothy Ripley, delivered a camp meeting-style exhortation in the House to Jefferson, Vice President Aaron Burr, and a crowded audience. Throughout his administration, Jefferson permitted church services in executive branch buildings, and the gospel was also preached in the where? Supreme Court chambers. The House served as a church. The Supreme Court served as a church. The Treasury building served as a church. Goes on to say, Jefferson's actions, now get this, Jefferson's act, by the way, I didn't write this, I'm reading this. This is from the Library of Congress. So this is not a biased or partial opinion. Jefferson's action may seem surprising because his attitude toward the relation between religion and government is usually thought to have been embodied in his recommendation that there exist a wall of separation between church and state. In that statement, Jefferson was apparently declaring his opposition, as Madison had done in introducing the Bill of Rights, to a national religion. Hello. In attending church services on public property, Jefferson and Madison consciously and deliberately were offering symbolic support to religion as a prop for the Republican government. By the way, this was one of the last pieces that I added to this message. All of this other research I had already done and found it quite refreshing to read this page, and it looked like I'd copied it from my sermon notes. More information on Jefferson from the Library of Congress. Jefferson at church in the Capitol. In his diary, Manasseh Cutler, now get this, Manasseh Cutler, a Federalist congressman from Massachusetts and a congregational minister. So here you have a Bible preacher that served in Congress. He notes that on Sunday, January the 3rd, 1802, John Leland, a wonderful old Baptist preacher, preached a sermon on the text, "Behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Jefferson was present. Now get this, Thomas Jefferson attended this church service in Congress just 2 days after issuing the Danbury Baptist letter. Well, what about this separation of church and state? Leland, a celebrated Baptist minister, had moved from Orange County, Virginia, and was serving a congregation in Cheshire, Massachusetts, from which he had delivered to Jefferson a gift of mammoth cheese weighing 1,235 pounds. If anybody ever asks, I would take a love offering. They can keep the cheese. Jefferson's family at church. Get this, another reference from Manasseh Cutler informs Joseph Torrey, a friend, that Thomas Jefferson and his family have constantly attended public worship in the hall, which is the House of Representatives. Get this also, you've heard all this about Thomas Jefferson being so anti-religious. And by the way, I don't know if Jefferson was a Christian or not. As you've heard me say countless times, our founding fathers all had strong biblical worldviews. I can't tell you how many of them were genuinely born again or how many of them were lost. I can't see their hearts. The vast majority of them, I believe conclusively from their writings, were genuinely born again. You know, even Thomas Paine, who professed and proved to be an atheist later in life, in his book Common Sense, it was basically an exposition of the Exodus account when the Israelites came out of captivity. So even he had a strong biblical worldview, although he didn't believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Well, whether Jefferson was a born-again believer or not, I don't know, but I do know this. Out of all the official documents that our presidents have signed throughout the years, all of them date them in the year of our Lord. However, Jefferson insisted, as you can see here, and by the way, I stood as close to this document as I am to my hand. This is one of the documents that David Barton had brought to the United States Capitol a couple of years ago when I had the privilege of touring that facility with him. It says here, dated by Thomas Jefferson, you can see the signature in the lower right-hand corner, Jefferson insisted in signing all of his paperwork in the year of our Lord Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Wait a second, I didn't think this man was a believer. I thought he was anti-religious. No, he wasn't. Whether he was a genuine born-again believer, I don't know. However, that's pretty interesting, a strong statement for him to make if he was not, in fact, a Christian. Regarding more church attendance with Jefferson, he had reserved seats, actually, at the Capitol. Here's a description by an early Washington insider named Margaret Bayard Smith, a writer and social critic and wife of Samuel Harrison Smith, publisher of the National Intelligencer. She wrote of Jefferson's attendance at church services in the House of Representatives. She said, Jefferson, during his whole administration, was the most regular attendant. The seat he chose the first day Sabbath and the adjoining one, which his private secretary occupied, were ever afterwards, by the courtesy of the congregation, left for him. As a matter of fact, Thomas Jefferson requested that the United States Marine Corps Band come and play during the church services. However, this Mrs. Smith made this comment. She said, they made quite a dazzling appearance in the gallery, but their attempts to accompany the psalm singing of the congregation, they completely failed, and after a while, the practice was discontinued. But folks, church services were held in the House of Representatives, the Treasury Building, even the Supreme Court, and were attended by writers and signers of the Declaration of Independence, writers and signers of the Constitution, our fourth president and compiler of the Bill of Rights, the man who was responsible for actually being the penman of the Declaration of Independence, and our third president, United States congressmen, United States senators, judges, Supreme Court judges, and presidents. Don't tell me that the separation of church and state, so-called, means you're not supposed to have a Bible sitting on the desk of a school teacher, or not be able to pray in the classroom, or put a nativity scene out in the courtyard at the center of the town square. If that isn't clear enough, then consider that Congress was charged with doing a thorough study of the intent of the First Amendment. Get this, just 61 years after it was drafted. So these congressmen were first or second generation descendants from those founding fathers that actually gave us these original documents, our Declaration and the Constitution. This was reported on March the 27th, 1854, by Mr. James Meacham of Vermont of the House Judiciary Committee. He issued these reports. By the way, after pages and pages of examples, he concluded with this statement. Had the people during the Revolution had a suspicion of any attempt to war against Christianity, that revolution would have been strangled in its cradle. At the time of the adoption of the Constitution and the amendments, the universal sentiment was that Christianity should be encouraged, but not any one denomination. Any attempt to level and discard all religion would have been viewed with universal indignation. The object was not to substitute Judaism or Mohammedanism or atheism, but to prevent rivalry among sects to the exclusion of others. It must be considered as the foundation on which the whole structure rests. Laws will not have permanence or power without the sanction of religious sentiment. Folks, if there is no God, then whose opinion should we follow in making laws? Where did we come up with this crazy idea that a family should be one man married to one woman? The Scriptures gave it to us. And if there is no God and there is no Bible, then anybody's opinion is just as good as anybody else's. Goes on to say, and without a firm belief that there is a power above us that will reward our virtues and punish our vices. In order to enjoy liberty, you have to be self-governing. The whole idea of recognizing that there was a God and you would give account for your actions was the thing that kept you honest even when nobody was looking. That's why it was critical in this country that religion and morality, being necessary for political prosperity, being necessary for good government, must forever be encouraged. In this age, he goes on to say, there can be no substitute for Christianity. That and its general principles is the great conservative element, or the thing that conserves, on which we must rely for the purity and permanence of free institutions. Again, if we want to be a communist society, it's not necessary. If we want to live under a tyranny, it's not necessary. But if we want to live free, it is necessary. That was the religion of the founders of the Republic, and they expected it to remain the religion of their descendants. There is a great and very prevalent error. Notice how the devil went to work right away. This is just 61 years after the Constitution was drafted, and you can see the ACLU was already at work. There is a great and very prevalent error on this subject in the opinion that those who organized this government did not legislate on religion. Again, that should be enough. Case should be closed. But the argument goes on. Let me close with two more quick references. Consider these most recent rulings. The United States Sixth Circuit Court of Appeals on December the 20th, 2005 said this of this so-called Establishment Clause as it is used today. This extra constitutional construct has grown tiresome. Do you know what that word extra constitutional means? It means it's not in the Constitution. It's been added. This extra constitutional construct has grown tiresome. The First Amendment does not demand a wall of separation between church and state. Our nation's history is replete with governmental acknowledgement and, in some cases, the accommodation of religion. And even our recently retired Supreme Court Chief Justice William Rehnquist said this: the wall of separation between church and state is a metaphor based on bad history, a metaphor which has proved useless as a guide to judging. It should be frankly and explicitly abandoned. Amen, Judge Rehnquist. It is an extra constitutional construct. It is a useless metaphor that should be abandoned. Thank God for His providential hand in America. We thank you for joining us for today's edition of Exploring the Word, and we hope that you enjoyed this two-part session on the separation of church and state. Tune in next time for part 9 as we'll teach on the message, the history of education in America. Well, thank you for being a part of our ministry here at Exploring the Word, and we look forward to being with you next time. Until then, God bless you.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond. We hope that today's journey in God's Word has been a blessing to you. You can find more sermons and resources at our church's website, www.fairviewbaptistedmond.org, or call 405-348-1745. Join us again each weekday for Exploring the Word from Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond.